Good morning. Whoa, hey, we are live and on. All right. Very good. You just never know what's going to happen. Come in. I hope you're enjoying a little bit of the cooler weather these days. So it's kind of nice to have a little bit of a reprieve from the scorching heat that we are accustomed to here in the summers. And we have an opportunity this morning to be able to get into evangelism part three, and hopefully we'll be able to finish up this section in this series here today. And just looking forward to being able to engage scripture with you and just talk through a few more details regarding this. And so I'll dive into that in a second, but let me start with a word of prayer and we'll get going, okay? Our Father, thank you so much for the gospel of your Son. It has transformed our lives. It has transformed our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would kindle in us a desire and a heart for the people around us, that we would want to see their hearts transformed as well. And ultimately, Lord, we know that that is because we have a heart for you. We have a heart for your Son. And we want to see the glory go to your name. And we know that you have a heart for these people. And so that is why we discuss these things. Even in an academic setting like this, so to speak, these are important things. We know that because theology without implications into our lives is worth nothing. Just knowing data about you really means nothing. You have created us to worship you. You have created us so that we would live in holiness before you and to help others to do the same. And so we pray that you would help us to do that. Even this morning, engage our minds into your word and into your truth and help it to stick and apply into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just kind of by way of review, the first section that we had covered in for evangelism was we were seeking to get the gospel right. So that was the first part of this, and we've covered that aspect. And then we also covered aspects of different evangelism methods and approaches and the pros and cons of those evangelism methods, especially the way of the master and some of the pros that go with that, and then some of the cons that go with that as well, and just being careful. Again, that is definitely an evangelism tactic that you can use, but just be mindful of the pros and cons regarding that, and you can always refer to the recordings to go back to those and hear more on that. Today we're going to be talking a little bit more of some tactics on how to start the conversation. And okay, it's good, that's still up there, and hopefully you guys can see that. Some of you, it might be like right in the way, so hopefully that's not going to cause too much of a trouble for you. So we tend to think of evangelism as the encounter, okay? It's that moment, and it's we kind of think about it as kind of like an all-in-one thing. Like, okay, hopefully we can have some kind of a conversation that will lead someone to come to Christ right in that moment. And it is easy to think about it that way, and I've mentioned this before, but evangelism is more than that. It is more than just a one-time conversation. Even though we're used to thinking about it as this once-for-all, make-or-break kind of conversation, it's not entirely that simple. It can happen that way, but it's not just that simple. This is typical of especially cold evangelism. We often think about it as kind of like a one-time encounter. And that's true in one sense, where if you're dealing with someone you don't know very well, you realize you may not see them again. So you want to see if that you can direct that conversation far enough so that it will at least appeal for a response, although that may not necessarily happen in that conversation. But you might still be someone who plants a seed that might later on turn around, and that person may come to know the Lord, and you might be part of that process. And you may not even know that until you get to glory one day and you find that person in heaven with you. It's like, oh, that's great. That actually ended up happening. So Again, this is typical of cold evangelism. There's no previous relationship and no likelihood of the ability to follow up, but it is typical. It is not typical of biblical evangelism in general. So when we see evangelism as described in Scripture, and we're going to look at some passages here in a moment in the book of Acts specifically, evangelism was broader than just a one-time conversation in many ways. So remember, we should have a mentality to play the long game. I think I left off last time mentioning that. Playing the long game is a way to really approach evangelism rightly, realizing that, especially as you're trying to build a relationship with someone, it's probably not going to all happen in one conversation. It's going to need to happen over time and over multiple conversations. I like football, so this appeals to me in terms of an illustration. But a football game is not won with one great scoring drive on the field. You're going to have to do that over the long haul in the game to win the game. And I think that's the kind of approach you need to approach when you're thinking about evangelism and you're approaching conversations. Think about it as more for the long haul and be patient. Mark Dever, let me get to the title, if my thing will work here. Hi, let's see if it'll work here. Well, it's, there we go. Okay, sorry, my computer's acting up. So, Mark Dever, in The Gospel and a Personal Evangelism, he notes these parts that really should be a part of evangelism. One is to pray. And that can be easily overlooked. So don't forget that how important that is prayer is such an important aspect of the gospel, your gospel witness, because it's not just about that conversation. It's even the laying the groundwork for that, which is often saturated in prayer. Use the Bible. Use the Bible. That is not what modern evangelism tactics would encourage you to do, because the idea is to kind of give some kind of a gimmick, some kind of a bait and switch, something that they'll be actually very interested in their worldly mindset, and then, well, and then you can kind of talk about God a little bit, but you're not really going to use the Bible. That'll scare them, that'll, you know, cause them to run away, that kind of thing. But no, you really should use the Bible, because that's the authority from which the gospel stance. And so the Bible is essential in our gospel conversations. Also, be clear. And this is something that we can learn and develop over time, is being clear. This is something that we as preachers and as teachers aspire to and seek for clarity. We often, when we pray for someone who's preaching or teaching, we pray that they would be clear. We pray that the message would be clear. And sometimes we can get in the way of that. We can obfuscate it. That's the right way to pronounce that, right? We can make it more confusing if we are not clear with our presentation. If we're not really speaking, we're speaking it in a way where people can understand it. And that's how you want to make sure that when you're preaching or teaching the gospel, or you're having a conversation with someone about the gospel, that you're clear about it. And that you also direct the conversation in such a way, this is ideal, but to provoke in them some sort of self-reflection, so that it's not just information for them, but that it actually causes them to really think about themselves and think about their life and think about their relationship with God and whether they're really, really have restored that relationship with God or not. And then, again, another easily overlooked facet to this is use the church. Use the church. The church is here, and it really is not just like an optional thing. The idea is that they would come to know Christ, not so that they could be an individual who is in Christ, but so that they will be incorporated into the body of Christ and a local body of Christ. And so using the church is really important. And I think that God honors that approach in many, many ways. And so I think that's a really good thing. The evangelistic methodology of the early church included at least these five areas. And we'll kind of look at this here a little bit, and we're going to be looking at some passages here in Acts. So temple and synagogue preaching was pretty common. If you got your Bibles there, turn them over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we might read some sections here, some large sections, so it might actually be kind of nice to have volunteer readers here that we can read through this together. So Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Actually, it's back up to verse 13. I'll take a reader, a volunteer here that can start us off, and then I'll just kind of tell you where we can stop. Yeah, Jimmy, yeah, go for it.
Now, after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it."
Okay, so we'll stop there for a second, and we'll pick it up in a moment. So this is interesting because what we're dealing with in this context is Paul, in the context of the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. And so you've got to understand what the context is here. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're not talking about those who don't know the God of the Bible. They actually know the God of the Bible very well. And notice the way that they approach this. They do this in a very respectful way. And I want you to notice, too, something about this. They're not forcing their way into this opportunity. Okay, they're not going to try to, like, bull rush into this synagogue and then stand up inappropriately and then just start talking about the gospel or start saying, "No, that's not right. That's not true." Notice what's happening here is they're being invited to say something. And so Paul is just taking every open door opportunity that God is just naturally opening up in the process of him just being wherever he is. And so in this case, that is the case. And so he being a Jew, very naturally, he can be in the synagogue and then he's listening to the things that are being said. And then he is invited to say these things. And now he has an opportunity to speak. So we can go and pick up now with verse 16 there.
"So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet."
Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. So notice what he's doing. And this is really helpful. The way that Paul approaches this is going to be very different than what we see him approaching in other contexts here. But he's among the Jews. And so what he's doing with the Jews is he's telling them things that they know. And that they not only know, but that they agree with. They can actually say, "Yes, we agree. These are true things." And so Paul's a master at this, but he is helping come to on common ground where everybody agrees. And that is an excellent way to start a gospel conversation, because when you come on common ground, you're showing, like, okay, here's where we can agree. Now let's start venturing to areas that are a little bit more disputed, and we can talk about those things. But if we can start with where we agree, then those facts that we agree upon, they start leading into some interesting questions about the gospel that maybe is more disputed. But the getting that commonality to begin with is really helpful. You win the people will listen to you. You win their minds at the beginning. They may not stay with you, but at least you win them from the start. And that will give you an opportunity to speak into their life in areas where maybe they haven't thought of before. It'll challenge them in areas. But that common ground is really important. If you don't establish that up front, it's going to be a lot harder to get them on board with what you're going to talk with them about in the gospel. So just understanding the context and understanding who you're talking to, knowing that there are areas where when you can bring that agreement, especially when you're working with a Jew, right, you have a lot of areas in the Old Testament from which you agree, and you can start there. So that's a good tactic there to begin with. Okay, yeah, we can continue.
Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he had also said, bearing witness, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the seed of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.
There we go. Okay, very good. So notice what he's done is he's taken the history of Israel, which the Jews were very much acquainted with. They understood, okay, we understand the history of Israel and how this develops. And he's leading very intentionally to one specific area. So he's establishing the fact that we were in exile in Egypt, and then God brought us out of Egypt, and then he caused us to inherit the land of Canaan, and he destroyed the nations that were there, and that led to a period of 450 years, which would be the period of the judges. And after the period of the judges, then he raised up Samuel, which was really the final judge. And then from Samuel was anointed the king Saul, and then once Saul was removed, comes David. He gets very, at least from the text as it's given to us here with what Luke has communicated in Acts, he gets very quickly to the point that David was a king there in Israel, and that was his whole point to begin with in the in his, I don't know, you could say not his sermon, but his message here that he's giving. Getting to David is really essential. And you can see how we left off there in verse 23. He wanted to get to David because he wanted to get to Jesus. And he wants to make a comparison. And the thing that is very noteworthy is that he already has in the back of his mind an interesting text that would be provocative to the Jews. Because the text that he's thinking of is that your Holy One will not see corruption. That's really important. Because if that's the case, and David is the one that's writing that, you would think, well, if David is the true king, and we know that there's going to be a future David, the Old Testament establishes that, then we would think, well, is David really the guy? But if the text, if the scripture, if the psalm says, your Holy One will not see corruption, but we know that David saw corruption, his grave is in Jerusalem, we know that that's there, then there's got to be somebody else. And that, so he's got this already planned out. He's not going in here just kind of randomly talking about different things that are just coming to his mind. He has a direction about where he wants to go. And so when you're thinking about opportunities, you know, opportunities like this, he may not have known. He probably didn't know that he was going to be approached in the synagogue with an opportunity to explain these things. And so you want to be ready. And it's very clear that Paul was ready. He knew what he would say to Jewish people in a synagogue. He knew it. Now, obviously, he was practicing that and he was doing that in many synagogues already. But it's important to be ready in different contexts to know what you would say to different kinds of people, trying to understand where's the common ground, and then going from there and developing to a certain point where there's a provocative detail in Scripture that would provoke that question in their minds as to how can that be, though, if David is now seeing corruption, there's got to be somebody else. Okay, so that's really important to see, and I think that's well established here in this text. I think I'll go ahead and stop there because there's other passages I want to get to. So temple and synagogue preaching, you can see how Paul approached that, and he did it very intentionally. Also, there's jail preaching, which he did from his own confinement there in Rome in Acts 28. And you can turn over there to Acts 28 for a moment. We may not spend a lot of time here, but in Acts 28, you can see how, and you can see this in the context here, you can always read this on your own time as well, but the Jews were coming to him who were in Rome. This would be the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues there in Rome, and they were coming to him and they were wanting to hear from him about what he has been preaching and about this Jesus who has been preached. And according to their claim, they had not heard neither good or bad about this. And so they wanted to actually just honestly hear from him. And some actually ended up believing from the what he was saying to them, but others did not believe. And so what transpires is that when many of them were not believing in the message of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, Paul quotes scripture. And I think what I take from this that's really encouraging is that Paul does not get discouraged when there are lots of people that just won't believe. And that's a helpful thing. It's an encouraging thing for us. It's an example for us. And what Paul does instead is he rests upon what the Bible says about people. The fact that people are hard-hearted and they will not believe. Many times they will not believe. And so that's why in Acts 28, verse 26, he begins a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Go and say to this people, you shall continue hearing, but you will not understand. You shall continue seeing, but you shall not see. The heart of this people has become dull, and their eyes, or with their ears, they barely hear, or they hardly hear, and their eyes they have covered over, so they should not see with their eyes, they should not hear with their ears, they should not understand in their heart, and that they should turn, and that I would heal them, or repent, and I should heal them. So Paul understands this even from the Old Testament, that this is going to be the case for those who are not believing, that they have a hard heart, and with their eyes they cannot see, and with their ears they cannot hear. And he was not discouraged by that. And so that's an encouraging thing to us. Now, one passage that's very interesting is Acts 20. So you go back to Acts 20. Paul also had a ministry from house to house in a very personal way. And I will take another volunteer reader for this one. We'll look at chapter 20. Let's start in verse 17. We'll kind of go from there, and then I'll have to interrupt you partway through because I find an insight, and I'm like, okay, I have to say something. So, all right, yeah, Grant, yeah.
Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house.
Okay, good. So this is very interesting. So notice what he's saying here. He's talking to an established church now. So you got a different group of people now. These are not unbelievers, these are believers. But he's explaining how they came to know about Christ through his ministry. And he's detailing for them the history of how they got to where they are. And one of the things that's very intriguing in verse 19, how it says that he really pled with them with tears and the trials that he underwent at the hands of the Jews there. Okay, and so this is very, very instructive for us, that Paul was not just a disconnected preacher to the people. He was very much personally involved in their lives, and he cared for them, even shedding many tears. That's instructive for us in even our own evangelism, because we need to have a heart for the people that we're speaking with. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm just going to give you the gospel and I'm going to stay disconnected. We really want to cultivate a heart that really cares for people. And notice also in verse 20, it says, I did not shrink back from you to share with you, to announce to you, and to teach to you publicly. Notice what he says there, publicly and what? And house to house, right? And I think I've said this before here in BTI, but remember in Acts chapter 8, Paul was known before he became a Christian himself. It uses the same phrase there, that he went from house to house dragging out the Christians, right? And persecuting them and putting them into prison. And it's incredible to see how the ministry of Paul, the life of Paul, and then the ministry of Paul has been transformed radically, so that now he's not dragging people out of houses to house. He's going from house to house and then caring for them and ministering to them. Okay, this is the personal one-on-one ministry of the Apostle Paul. How he was doing this house to house. Now, you might suppose, like, well, there probably were a lot of people in that house, and that may be true in certain circumstances, but you'll see later on here as we continue reading that Paul has also an individual ministry, which means, arguably, he was a great biblical counselor. Okay? That's the idea here. He was great at not just preaching and speaking publicly, he was also good at communicating one-on-one and caring for each individual person. So, let's continue. We'll continue on in verse 21.
Justifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God.
Okay, we'll stop there just for a second. This is so important. Notice how Paul says, I did not shrink back, and he uses that same word again as he said earlier, I did not shrink back from announcing to you or proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. This is something that, again, I believe that modern evangelism completely fails in, because their goal is to just give the most simplistic gospel presentation, if it is a gospel presentation at all. The whole counsel of God is very much something that they would not entertain that notion at all, because they think that that's going to scare people away. But that's not what Paul's envision, his vision was. His vision was not to make converts. His vision was to make disciples. You see the difference there? Because converts, it's really easy. You just say, oh, I preach the gospel to you. Hopefully you come to Christ, right? I've done what I've done, and I'm washing my hands, and I can move on to other people. That's the easy way out. The arduous, tedious, but God-honoring way is to not only seek that they come to Christ, but to disciple them in the faith so that they will know the whole counsel of God. That was Paul's heart. And if that's Paul's heart, that should be our heart too. Again, it's trying to get rid of this misconception from the Great Commission that go and make converts. Somehow, when we hear disciples, we think that means making converts. But that's not what the Great Commission is technically about. Yes, it starts by converts, but then it necessitates that you're going to stick with them so that they will be taught the whole counsel of God. So, guess what? I'm doing the Great Commission to you right now, right? That's what this is. Because we're teaching to you, and Steve's going to be doing this morning when he's preaching, that we're teaching you the whole counsel of God so that you'll be trained and equipped to be fully equipped in the ministry and in your own life before the Lord. Okay, so I just want to make sure we covered that point as well. Okay, so verse 28, we'll continue on.
Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears.
Okay, there we go. Now this is, and we'll probably stop there for this passage because we'll move on to other ones. But just note this in verse 31. Therefore watch, remembering that for a period of 3 years, night and day. Night and day is what they would call a merism in literature, which means that here's the extremes, day and night. In other words, the extremes and everything in between. In other words, he was spending all day with them from morning until night. And he was speaking with them and testifying to them. And notice what it says. It says, I did not cease to admonish. And translations will differ here. But what the Greek literally says is each one. You see, I don't know if your translation says that, but if your translation, it may even have a footnote. You might have to find a footnote in there. It literally says each one, each person. And notice again with what? With tears. He was working individually, one-on-one. He was also preaching publicly. He was doing both facets of ministry because he had a heart for the people he was preaching to and teaching. Okay, this is the heart that we all should seek to and aspire to, because this is what God has called us to minister to others. And that's really what evangelism is. Isn't it? At the end of the day, it's really just caring for people and caring for their souls. That's what evangelism is. It's not an activity that we check off the box. It's not just something to get out of the way. It's not to help us to feel better about ourselves. Like, okay, I feel better about my state before God. That's not what this is about. This is about just caring for people and their souls, right? It's a genuine thing. It's not, shouldn't it be a manufactured thing. Okay. So, that's the ministry that Paul had from house to house. You wouldn't necessarily go to Acts 20 necessarily to get your marching orders for evangelism. You wouldn't think that, at least. But you actually get great insights into how Paul conducted his ministry there. Okay. He also did open-air preaching. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. And this is the other facet here that I think that's important for us to see. And this is one that we're a little bit more familiar with, because it kind of aligns more with our modern view of what evangelism is. And to be fair, that is one way to approach evangelism, is the way that Paul does this here in Acts 17 in the Areopagus. Okay, so I'll take another volunteer reader for this one. Okay, yeah, John.
What do you want to start at?
Oh, I'm sorry. I just thought you would just know. No, I'm just kidding. Let's start in verse 16.
It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present.
Okay, now that's an interesting point, actually, there. Those who happened to be present. It's, in other words, he's like, he's just in the marketplace. And marketplace can mean where they're buying and selling goods and things like that. But it also was typically the area where, like, the news was presented for the day in the town. It's like the town square. Like, someone would get up on, you know, a certain time of the day and they start saying, okay, here's the news for the day. You know, it's like their newspaper, you know. It's like, here's what's going on. And then not only that, this was also an opportunity for philosophers and other people to talk, and deep questions were asked. And a lot of times the more astute people would come around, they start listening to these things and start debating and things like that. But it would give you an opportunity to kind of communicate some interesting details. And so Paul's just there like, hey, whatever's going to happen, whoever's going to be there, let's just, you know, we have an opportunity. Here's something that's open for us. You know, no one's preventing us from doing this. Let's go and let's just start talking with people about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And that's what he ends up doing. And he's just, whoever ends up passing by. It's a very interesting Greek word. That's exactly what it is. It's kind of like this, those who happen to be there. That's what the word literally means. Just those who are there, okay? And so that's what he's doing. He's just engaging with people here. And again, we're dealing with now more of the Gentile world, okay? We're not really dealing with a lot of Jews, although there are some Jews there. But some Jews who are dipping into Greek philosophy and Gnosticism and things like that. There are some of those that you'll see come in here in this text, but a lot of Gentiles are listening in too. And a lot of these philosophers, these Roman-esque philosophers, are listening into these things and like, this is weird stuff that he's talking about. And so we'll see that in a moment here, but let's continue on in verse 18.
And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, why you are speaking.
Okay, so this is interesting. It actually literally says they like took a hold of him. Okay, they're like, hey, like kind of almost, you know, almost like in visual, like grab him. They're like, hey, you're coming with us because you're saying some really weird things. And we also think that you're kind of a weird babbler, you know, that has a strange message. But it's kind of interesting, even though it sounds really dumb to us. You know, that's what they're basically saying. So like, hey, let's have you make a fool of yourself up here in the, you know, where we're talking to like where the elites are, you know, the Greek elite people, the philosophers. And let's just see how this goes. Maybe everyone will kind of really like this. Maybe everyone's going to hate this and then make you look like you're really dumb. And so that's kind of what's going on here. And that's why Paul gets involved in this. And it's interesting that, again, Paul did not force his way into the Areopagus. This is not what he's doing. He's just taking the opportunities as God is sovereignly giving to him. So I'm just kind of giving you this as like a template, as an example. This is how typically in evangelistic conversations, this is how those in the Bible typically approach it. Okay, and we'll continue on.
So you are bringing some strange things to our ears, but we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance,
okay, so, and you probably have heard this before. You've probably heard sermons preached on this. He's going along and seeing all of these deities, these Roman deities, these Greek deities that are part of their pantheon of religion. And he's like, oh, okay, so there's a god by name, and here's a god by name, and here's a god by name. And then he's like, oh, they actually have one dedicated to one that they don't even know. Well, maybe there's still one out there that we missed. So this is the one to the unknown god. He's like, perfect. Perfect. There is definitely a God. That's actually the only God that they completely missed. And I'm going to use this as an opportunity. So again, you know, God is in sovereign control of these things, and God can give you that kind of a clever mindset in these settings. But use tactics like that if you can find them when you're in conversation with people. If you kind of like listen for things that might be able to trigger, you know what, that would kind of be interesting to kind of use that as a springboard into the gospel. And so, and you can pray that the Lord will give you insight into that. And it's amazing that God answers those prayers. So I highly recommend that. And you can use that as an opportunity to start a gospel conversation. Okay, yeah, we'll continue.
The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
Okay, so here's what's interesting. Remember when he was in the synagogue, he approached the Jews on the common ground of what they would already accept, which was a lot further along, which is the fact, okay, you believe in Israel's history, you believe that we came out of Egypt, you believe the fact that David was our king and that he would be ultimately the Messiah, or someone who was Davidic-like would be the Messiah. He started with all of those things that were common ground before he shifted into some more controversial things, which is about Jesus and the resurrection and so forth. Notice what he's doing here. What's his common ground? Is it Israel's history? No. There's nothing to do with Israel's history. Is it King David? No. Why? Because they wouldn't accept that. So he's trying to find every common ground without compromising anything with the gospel. Does that make sense? You want to work to find common ground, but you don't want to do so at any compromise to the gospel at all. And so what he's doing is he's finding the common ground, which is pretty basic in this case, which is the fact that they believe that there are gods, and they believe that the gods created us. I can start there. And that's where he goes. So he begins to talk about the fact that, hey, we're all made from God. And we all understand that. We all can agree upon that. And then he starts to use the fact that, okay, I'm going to proclaim to you a God that you and your own religion realize you may have missed a God. Like, you actually have an idol dedicated here to that. So I'm saying, hey, you missed one, and let me talk about him. And he doesn't get really bully with them and start just hammering scripture over their heads. But he is going to speak very directly to the fact that, listen, you've missed this, and let me explain this to you in a way that would make sense to you. Doesn't it make sense that if God created us, that he would create us to seek him? He wants to be known, that we can all agree upon that. And then he begins to describe this as he talks with them about how God has brought us into existence, and how even one of their own poets actually talks about this, how we are all his own children. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so we'll continue in verse 28 there.
For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay, so this is great. So what he's done is he's helped them to think just rationally and logically. And that's one of the things, too, that's so powerful about the gospel, is that it's incredibly logical. It's incredibly reasonable. And the more that you can think logically and reasonably, the more that your gospel presentation will be very clear and very accurate too. And he just makes a very simple claim. Like, it should not make sense to us that that gods of gold and silver made us. That doesn't make a lot of sense, right? He's applying the argument from Isaiah 44, which is the fact that you take a piece of wood, you cut it in half, and you make an idol out of the first half. All right, and then you take the other half of the piece of wood, and then you make a fire, and you know you're warming yourself from it. It's like, wait, who made who in this situation? Did that God make you? No, you made that God. So that means that that's not a God. Does that make sense? Right, it should be pretty obvious. That's the logic that he's approaching here. That we shouldn't expect that God is really something that is made with material things, because they would beg the question, then who made that material thing? But that actually God is in a realm that's beyond material, that's eternal, and that he made all material things. And that just brings it on in a logical way to help them understand that. And then he gets to the gospel, and he gets there very quickly and very compellingly, recognizing that the main thing here for these people is the fact that they are under the judgment and the condemnation of God if they don't repent. And so this is an opportunity for him to open up the door for them to really think about their life before God and the fact that they're accountable to him. And so that's why he brings up Jesus and the day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead. And he always wants to go after the resurrection of the dead because he wants them to understand that God has accomplished a defeat of death and is restoring creation to the glory that it used to be. And that's really important even in our own gospel conversations as well. Okay? All right, good. Well, that I think is what we'll do for that passage there. The final one, and we won't go over there, is Acts chapter 8, and you're familiar with it, which is where Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he has a one-on-one conversation with them. So that also was something that would happen as well. So it wasn't just a public demonstration of the gospel in like a preaching setting, but there were also conversations that happened one-on-one. We saw that a little bit implicitly there in Acts 20 as well. So you can always look that one up on your own. So just to kind of wrap up some things here in terms of some tactics here, starting the conversation, ask questions that reveal their thoughts and impressions. And there are some good ways to go about this. There are some ways that are good, and then there are some ways that are even better. And we can kind of talk about a couple of those things. One of the secret weapons in evangelism is asking good questions. Asking good questions. By the way, that makes you a really good biblical counselor too, when you're counseling people, is asking really good questions. It's really easy, and I am the first person in line on this, and this is one of my weak points. My wife is really good at asking good questions, and I'm not. And I'm hearing them a little bit, and I'm like, okay, and then I just want to dispense truth. I just want to tell them, okay, this is how you can help work through that. I'm very much of a problem solver, and so I want to help give the right answer, but what's really important when you're engaging, whether it's in biblical counseling or whether it's in conversations about the gospel when you're working with an unbeliever, is to ask really good questions of that person. Because you realize very quickly that you can give too much before you've really heard the full story. And you need to hear the details that surround that person and what's going on. And then you can actually give even better insight down the road to them. So be a good question asker. Gracious question asking is really pivotal in these conversations. It's what keeps us from just awkwardly forcing the conversation into like a gospel dump onto people. We're just going to dump the gospel on them and then just hope they get saved. And then we can kind of congratulate ourselves that, you know, we shared the gospel, yay, but we may not have done it very graciously. We may have done it kind of poorly, maybe unconvincingly. Good question asking helps make you a good evangelism and a good evangelist and a good counselor. And this is vital for any conversation. A good open-ended question cannot be answered by a simple yes or no. Okay? And this is also what's challenging. It's not just asking any question to them. It's asking good questions to them. And that's hard. So learning how to ask good questions is one of the challenges, but it's really worth the investment of learning how to do that. These questions that are open-ended, they really draw out the person's thoughts. And so you want to see if you can kind of direct it so that they can explain in some way their worldview or their religion or whatever it is. But worldview is a good way to summarize it. You want to try to tap into that. How are they thinking about life in this world? And how does that factor into their own view of God and deity and so forth? Some open-ended question examples are, how did you make that decision? Okay, you're just having a conversation with someone. Okay, how did you make that decision? What motivated you to choose this job? Right, it's good. There might be some answers there that will give you some details as to where this person is in life. Why is that so important to you? What would you have done in this situation, or what would you have done differently in this situation if you could? Can you give me an example of that? Okay, I'm kind of tracking with you, but can you give me an example of what you're talking about? Or what is troubling you? Maybe someone's concerned and distraught. What is troubling you? Now, those are open-ended questions. Okay, open-ended questions. It means that you're not just asking questions that kind of give a very short answer or a yes or no answer. It's actually requiring the person to give a lot of detail. And those are great questions. And those who are good at asking questions are good at asking open-ended questions. Closed questions would be more like this. Do you like your job? Well, that's kind of like, yeah, I do. You know, yeah, it's good. Or is something wrong? Yeah, but I don't really want to talk about it. Or how are you? Now, I know how are you could, you know, evolve into a conversation that's a little bit deeper. But sometimes just how are you is like a greeting for us today. How are you? Good. Oh, good. Okay, great. So how are you can be somewhat of a closed question. So be thinking about creative, open-ended questions that will help prompt more detailed conversation. Listen carefully to their answers without arguing. Listen carefully. Don't be in a hurry to argue with them. You might hear things immediately that are like, okay, that's not biblical, that's not correct, and you may want to go in and just correct them immediately. You don't have to be the police in these areas where you got to stop the incorrect statements immediately. You don't have to do that. Hear them out for a little while and get an understanding of where they're coming from. Practice patience and try to understand what their process of thinking is, how they're feeling through maybe some trials in life and so forth. Communicate true interest. Actually care for that person who is in front of you. Don't run over people in haste to ensure that you've, you know, checked off your duty. I've done this. I've shared the gospel, so I'm done. People can often see through that anyways when you're approaching evangelism that way. Remember, and I may have said this before, people most often will not care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? Let them verbalize their theology. If you can ask questions that help to understand where they think about God, that helps. Not that you're inserting it, oh, so you're saying this? No, let them say it in their words. Now, you can always ask them, like, so let me just make sure I understand, or maybe give me an example. So make sure I understand that what your worldview is or your view of theology. But you want them to communicate that as best as you can so that they're the ones that are saying it in their words. Their answers to your questions will give you insight into the particular nature of their rejection of the true God, assuming that they're an unbeliever. And getting their worldview first will help you know what method may be best in approaching the person. You may know that up front. You may know the person a little bit. But if this is a pure stranger and you don't know for sure, it's good to get them to verbalize their theology, get them to answer some open-ended questions so you can know where the common ground is, and then you can start making some inroads into that person in the discussion. Ask permission to ask a direct question. Be courteous. Ask the unbeliever if he would mind if you asked a pointed or direct question. Hey, can I ask you a little bit more direct question? Would that be okay with you? Oh, yeah, I'm fine with that. Most people wouldn't refuse that, I think, if they're being courteous, you know, and so forth. Two excellent questions to ask would be this. I don't mean to sound morbid, but truly, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. So if you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? You know, and that's a caring question, because you start out realizing, you know, if you just jumped in and said, if you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity? You'd be like, oh, that's a little bit sudden and awkward. But if you're realizing and you're preparing them and helping them realize that you're going to ask a little bit more of a pointed question, you can start by saying, you know, I don't mean to sound morbid about this or anything, but this is a serious thing to think about, you know, life and death and where we're all going someday. If you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? Or another question, what do you believe God requires for people to go to heaven? And why do you think he should let you in? Like, what would be your reasons why you think God would let you in? Some common responses that demonstrate unbiblical thinking that you probably will hear or have heard. Well, I think that God will accept me because I'm a pretty good person. Okay, you'll often hear that. So just be wary that you'll probably hear that. Or, well, man is basically good and can work his way into heaven on his own. Or they might say, well, God loves people too much to condemn people to hell. Everyone eventually is going to make it to heaven in some way. Or I think Christ was a good man, but I mean, nothing more than that. You know, maybe he was a prophet from God or something, but nothing more than that. So all of those things obviously are very unbiblical, but be patient, realize that's going to happen, and be prepared to talk with them about those things and transition to the authority of Scripture. That's a really important part in your evangelism discussion. Transition to the authority of the Word of God, because that's where the biblical answers are. That's where the right answers are, and it's going to give you that much authority in the conversation. Also, be mindful of this. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, right? The Word of God is living. It's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we could talk about the Bible all day, or let's put it this way. We can talk good theology with people all day, but if you're not going to get them to the Word of God, I'm just going to say up front, you might not have the power of the living Word in that conversation if you're not trying to get there, right? If you're just going to talk about philosophical theology with them all day to try and get them to, you know, in a reasonable situation, you know, with understanding God and understanding those things, that's not getting them to the Word, and you might be pulling out the rug of the life-giving power of the Word of God itself. So the Word of God is going to be where the greatest power of the gospel is. So getting to the Word and to the authority of the Word is really important. So you can say things like this. You might ask, the Bible says God's standard for entering heaven is much different than what you've said. May I share what God requires? And so you can actually point them to actual scripture and to specific verses. You have put some thought into your answer, but it is different from what the Bible says. May I show you what the Bible says about that issue? Or, I heard what you said about God being too loving to send someone to hell, but the Bible says that you missed a very important fact. Would you mind if I shared what he says about himself and his standards? Or, I'm sure you try to be a good person, but the Bible says you are missing something. May I share with you what that is? Okay, so there are ways to graciously approach that and help point them to Scripture, because that's where the authority is and that's where the life-giving power of the gospel is. If they have no answer to these questions, you might say, well, these are important questions to be able to answer, right? We're dealing with eternity here. We're dealing with life and death. Could I share with you what the Bible says about this subject? And one really important note on this too, the key theology that unbelievers always get wrong is the holiness of God. Okay? That's the key theology that unbelievers always get wrong. The holiness of God. They always view God too low. And that would include people who claim to be Christians and they are not Christians. The holiness of God is, they view the holiness of God wrongly. God is holier than they think that he is. And all of those answers, those wrong answers that would be given, I'm a pretty good person, man is basically good, God loves people too much to condemn them to hell, I think Christ was a good man, it all comes down to the fact that they do not view God and Christ as really holy as he really is. Okay? So that will give you a little bit of an insight. Go after the holiness of God and you're never going to be erring in any way. And then show it through Scripture. Okay. Now, just to wrap up, last minute or two here, just a few possible ways to enter into conversation. Prayer. This must be at the top of your list. God wants to answer this prayer, so be praying for evangelistic opportunities. Prayer also helps you see opportunities that perhaps you haven't seen before. So that's good. It gives you insight into that as well. Cold evangelism. There are ways to do this and do this well. It's not the only way to evangelize, of course, and sometimes it's not the most effective way, but you can do this. Give away tracts with or without a conversation. You can decide the quantity or quality. Both are okay. You can do door-to-door, that kind of thing. That's totally fine. They might think that you're a Jehovah's Witness, but that's okay. You can be like, no, we're not. I promise. All right. Relationship evangelism. This is probably one of the most effective ones, and we can see this modeled in Scripture all throughout. Make a commitment to pour into somebody's life and realize this is going to take multiple conversations. It might be someone you already know, or just making a decision to enter into someone's life as a blessing. So you're just seeking to delve into someone's life and you're just making that a priority. They're going to be part of your regular prayer list and you're going to seek multiple conversations with them over time. Raising children. Ha ha. So some of us are given the distinct privilege of being parents, and so you have an opportunity to invest in your children. And working with children is an immediate and automatic evangelistic opportunity because they come into this world not saved. So you have a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them on a regular basis and to pray for their salvation. Moms, your children, they are your primary discipleship targets. You can make that a part of your life as an investment to minister the gospel to them on a regular basis. Creative service opportunities, roadside service ministry, free car wash and giving away a tract, community opportunities that you might find, where maybe you go to like a, you bring like a meal to a local fire station to get to know them and then leave tracts for them, that kind of a thing. So there are opportunities there. Just remember and keep in mind that the gospel is not just about feeding the hungry, just helping people with physical needs. There's a huge misconception out there about that. You need to get beyond that. Helping people is good. Their physical needs are really important, and that's a good ministry, but it needs to get to the gospel. Okay, it needs to get to the gospel. Jail ministry, there are actually teaching and preaching opportunities in jail ministries, and some of them are really quite effective across the country, which is really a neat thing. Evangelistic Bible studies, you could maybe start with two or three families where you have a couple unbelieving families you know, and they're all friends, and you want to get together. You can start with prayer and planning, invite people, let them know what's going to transpire at these. Hey, we're just going to look at the Bible together. You know, you realize that they're maybe not believing the Bible, but they are interested. You can maybe start something like that. And then finally, use the church. Invite them to church. Not just once, though. Try to make it a habit where, okay, they come maybe once and then say, okay, we'd love to have you back. And love to take you out to lunch afterwards, you know, and we would just spend some time together. We can even talk a little bit about, you know, what we heard at church today, and just curious what your thoughts are on it. And you're not trying to be overly pushy or anything, but just trying to see what opportunities God gives you there, and make it an event, you know, and see if they'll take you up on that. Okay, so evangelism is a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It should be a part of what we do on a regular basis. It's kind of the air we breathe every day, and it should just be natural for us. But it often isn't, and I realize that. So it takes time, it takes prayer, and you're seeking to be more equipped every day to be more faithful to this calling that we're called to. Okay. Whoa, I'm overboard. I'm sorry. I went a few minutes over. I'm sorry about that. Well, anyways, hopefully this has been helpful for you, and I pray that you'll be able to take some of these tools in your own life and in your own evangelism opportunities there. Let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning, and we just pray that your gospel is honored, that your word continues to go forth in our community, among our neighbors, among our friends, the people we come into contact with, maybe at work. Lord, we pray that you would just multiply the ministry, not for our sakes, Lord, but for your sake. And so because of that, Lord, we trust you, even in the fact that when people refuse the gospel, we pray that even people who are here today, who are in the sermon, who do not know you, we pray that the gospel will be preached, it will penetrate their hearts, and that they will repent and believe in the one true and living God, and that their lives will be changed forever. To worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves all honor and all glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.